truly foundational concepts that the Lord lays down in this lesson which He teaches to the multitude, often called the Sermon on the Mount. So critical for them, so critical for our lives to have these things down, to be in control of these things of which He addresses here in these first several verses of Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we took a break on what we were going through. For the whole day, we spent some time dealing with the reign of Christ and His kingdom. And I really enjoyed that study, and I had the notion to do it, and so I did it. And so I pushed back this study a little bit, but I think that's okay. So here in Matthew 5, we're down to verse 7. We're going to deal with verse 7 and verse 8 today. Verse 7 reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So these two, the merciful and the pure in heart, I'd like to deal with these with you this morning. And this idea of mercy, you know, it just means compassion, or it can mean pity, something like that. It really doesn't have a great long, you know, definition to it, with all kinds of different ideas and thoughts. There's not a lot of colors to this word. It's a very simple word. It's the word for being compassionate, for showing mercy, to be merciful to someone. And what Jesus establishes here is the one who is merciful will obtain mercy. Which that's not necessarily always true in a worldly sense. We might not obtain mercy from this earth and the rest of the people in this world, even though we might be very compassionate people ourselves. But that is certainly true of God, and that's what I believe He is really talking about here, is the compassion of God. Now, our salvation has always rested on God's mercy, otherwise called a lot of times God's grace, in sending us His Son. And that extension of mercy to us when we were in the most pitiful of conditions. God looked upon us, and He looked upon us with love, and He desired to pick us up and to dust us off and to bathe us, wash us, make us clean, and to strengthen us in the Lord. This was the compassion of God that was shown to us in sending His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. And now, to be a child of God today, to be a Christian, a follower of God, this necessitates that we follow that same idea ourselves in our own life. This is who our Heavenly Father is. He is merciful. And so if we are followers of God, children of God, then we have first learned from Him how to be merciful. We have learned from Him in the Word of God that we truly need to show compassion upon the world. Compassion in physical ways and physical ailments and afflictions and those kinds of things. And then, most importantly, the compassion for the spiritual state of the souls of the lost. This is what our Heavenly Father and what our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us in the Holy Scriptures. So to be His follower, to be one with Him and like Him, and to have a relationship with Him necessitates that we have the same attribute within us. Now, there are a lot of different ways, I think, that we could talk about this, but One way that crossed my mind is actually to look at a text in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Because of all the books of the Bible, the book of Jonah is actually a book dedicated entirely to being merciful. So if you turn with me over there to the book of Jonah, we find what we would expect to find. Not a child's tale, but a book very rich in a very critical concept for us to grasp. And something that, here reading from Jonah, it is evident that God wanted His people under the old law to understand this as well. And then hearing Jesus' words in Matthew 5, we learn that nothing has changed. God has always expected mercy out of His people. And so we, being His people today, can look back at the lessons He's taught in the New Testament and then even in the Old Testament, because we see that God's attributes, His character, has not changed. And He expects His followers to have those same attributes. So here in Jonah chapter 4, we're jumping in here into the context, but I think we can catch up pretty readily, because many of us are familiar with Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. And why was he swallowed by a great fish? Because he was told, essentially, to have mercy upon a group of people who were called the Ninevites, and to teach them so that they could be saved. Jonah said, that's not going to happen. And so he jumped on a boat and he went the exact opposite direction on the map. And this is when the Lord caused a great storm to occur. Long story short, Jonah was thrown off the boat and then he was swallowed by a great fish. And he remained in the stomach of the fish for 3 days until he cried out to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord cast him out of the fish's belly onto dry land. And then the Lord told him again, go to Nineveh. Go and preach to them. Have compassion on these people. See, Jonah wasn't just some crazy guy. He was like pretty much anyone else in Israel at that time. They hated the Ninevites. You know, that's just how it was. Nineveh was, public enemy number one. They were the greatest enemy of Israel at the time. And so Israel wanted nothing to do with Nineveh. And God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to these people so that they could be saved, that's just no way. There's not a chance. Not a chance. I don't want these people to be saved. I want them to be destroyed. I want them to be taken down. Why would I extend to them this kind of compassion? Well, when Jonah finally goes and preaches to them, his worst nightmare happens, right? They all repent and turn to the Lord. All of them, even to the king, which the king of Nineveh was technically the emperor of Assyria in those days, and he was the most powerful man on the planet Earth. And even he tore his clothes in sorrow. He repented. And chapter 4 and verse 1, it shows that it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. This might be the only preacher in history that just brought an entire city, roughly the same size and population as Memphis, Tennessee, an entire city to the Lord, And he's angry about it, all right? Probably the only time in history that that had ever happened. Now, in verse 2, it says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see that what would become of the city." So he is so angry and he said, "Lord, this is exactly why I fled the first time," you know, before he was swallowed by the whale. Not a whale, a great fish. I'm sorry. You know, society has ingrained terrible things within me. He was swallowed by a great fish. And then he said, "This is exactly why I didn't want to come here. Because I know what kind of God you are. You are compassionate. You are merciful. You are slow to anger. And I didn't want to take the chance on you showing any kind of compassion on these people." Now, the Lord's response to him is, "Are you right?" Now, friends, I want us to think about this in reference to ourselves. We do all kinds of things day in and day out. But how often do we stop in any situation and test ourselves? If the Lord asked me, "Are you right?" How would we respond? I think that might be a very beneficial test for our lives. He said it to Jonah. You know, what if he said it to us? You know, what kind of attitudes we might be professing in our day-to-day lives, what kind of activities we're doing. Are you right? Is that right? So, Jonah's response is silence. He doesn't even answer the Lord's question. He storms out of the city. He makes himself a temporary shelter. And he sits there. What does it say? He wants to see what will become of the city. All right? He's still holding out for a little bit of hope that maybe God will change his mind and destroy this people. Well, in verse 6, the Lord goes to work. And it says that the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Now, God taught Jonah here a lesson. We don't know how Jonah responds. The book ends. So it's obvious that this is all the information that God, you know, wanted us to see here. And the lesson is complete. The idea is as Jonah has enjoyed this plant, and then it died, and now he's out there in the heat, and in a terrible heat wave, essentially, that is happening. And he is angry. He is mad that his plant has been destroyed. And God asks him essentially the same question. Is this right? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah says, absolutely. You know, that was a good plant, you know. Jonah hadn't done anything for it. And that's what the Lord responded as. He said, you've had this compassion for this plant that's died. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You did nothing for it. It was just there. And because it's dead now, you have compassion on it. Well, what about me? What about my compassion? My compassion for Nineveh, this great city of this exceedingly great population, who, this is my creation. You know, I watched every single one of them in the womb. I wrote a record of their days while they're still in their mother's womb. You know, the Psalms talks about that. And the Lord has been and has seen every life event of every single one of these individuals. They're there, that's His creation. And in fact, in one day, He was going to send His Son to this earth to die for these people back here, as well as for those present, as well as for us and any who would come in the future. And so the Lord loves these people. He doesn't want to see them destroyed. And that's His point. Jonah, you have had this compassion on the plant. You didn't labor for it at all. But I have labored for all these people. Moreover, he describes, which, you know, archaeologically speaking, as I mentioned, the city of Nineveh in population was somewhere around Memphis, Tennessee for us today. But what the point that the Lord makes here is the idea of the 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and left and much livestock. He's talking about the children. He's talking about the children and the livestock, you know. First of all, why should these children be destroyed? You know, they haven't done anything. Why, Jonah, are you wishing destruction on these thousands of thousands of thousands of infants and children? And then we see as well, the Lord cares for the livestock too. Why should I send destruction upon this city and destroy all of this livestock? What have they done? But here you are, and you're so angry that this plant has died. You have such great compassion on this plant. But look, these people are mine. They're my creation. There's children. There's innocents here. There's other living beings there. Why should I destroy? Why not have compassion? This is why God sent Jonah, to give them the word of truth, that they could relent, they could turn away from evil. God extended compassion to them in that way. So, essentially, the book of Jonah is a book all about mercy. A book teaching God's people we need to be merciful to everyone. Even, like in Jonah's case, our enemies. They need to be saved too. For some reason they clash with us, I don't know. For some reason they hate us, maybe. And we don't know why. We're not sure whatever we had done. You know, there's even other nations that hate certain nations, hate certain, you know, colors of people and things like that. You know, the thing is, God taught the old people here in Jonah to love their enemies. And then we get to the New Testament, and that's one of the themes in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. He says the idea is that such are God's children. That's what God's children are like, because that's what God is like. Because even those who have, and this includes you and I right here, even those who have spit on His commandments, who have rejected Him, who have rejected His law, and we've sinned, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We were enemies. Colossians 1 talks about how we were enemies in our mind by our wicked works. We alienated ourselves from Him. If God thought about enemies the same way we do, we'd all be doomed. We'd never be saved. We'd never have a Savior. We alienated ourselves from Him. We made ourselves enemies by our wicked works. But the compassion of God is tremendous. And so this is far surpassing anything. It's not just the idea of you have a friend, you have a loved one, they need help or something like that. You know, of course, you're probably going to help them. Well, that's good. But that's no different than the world. The world is always going to help their friend. The world's always going to help their loved ones, their family. And what we see in God is a without partiality, a compassion without partiality to anyone, to those who we don't know, to those who we know hate us, to those who we know treat us poorly, to those who are our enemies. Mercy is such a critical aspect of our life and our faith in Christ Jesus. One of the things that the Lord said to the Pharisees, those old teachers of the Jews in the first century, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ye ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You know, what a word picture there. They strain out a gnat in their glass, but they don't bother to scoop out the camel that's in there as well. They'll swallow that right down. They can't even see. And they're looking at some little things here, but they're neglecting, as Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. So, if Jesus is going to speak of the law of Moses in this way, and then when He begins preaching, like in Matthew 5, what we begin with this morning, and He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," we see that the Lord hasn't changed. This is still a very weighty matter. One of the things here that I think we should be cautioned about is the fact that Jesus is talking to religious teachers, you know, extremely religious people here in this context, saying that they have neglected mercy. We should be concerned about ourselves and our lives, because we might, like them, fall into that same position, starting to neglect certain things. And sometimes mercy is one of them. Having the compassion that we ought to have for the world, for their souls, I think is critical. You know, when we let opportunities go by to help someone come to Christ, to save them for eternity, we let that opportunity go by because of something else, some sort of, it's selfishness. And it's not mercy. We've neglected that. So we need to be very careful. Jesus was talking to very religious people here, and He says, "You've neglected mercy." What about also the account of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gave? You know, there was that man lying nearly dead on the side of the road, and three people walked by. One of them went and helped that man, right? The other two, who were they? One was a priest, and the other was a Levite, okay? Which the priest came from, Levite. Why would Jesus, you know, say such a thing? He's trying to point out the fact that even in Christianity, we can reach a point where we neglect things that are very significant for our lives as a Christian. We need to be very mindful of this. Because what did Jesus say there in those Beatitudes? He who is merciful will obtain mercy. And that's been a theme throughout the entire Bible. Proverbs 21 verse 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. James chapter 2, that's the Old Testament, now the New Testament, James 2, 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, we see this all throughout the Scriptures. When the Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's something we desperately need. We need that mercy from the Lord. And so we need to be extending it to all ourselves. Because we know on that final day, we need the mercy of God. In Colossians 3 and 12, speaking of a Christian, what we need to be now, in putting off the old man. He says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, the first thing he says, tender mercies. Put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Forgiveness is an aspect of mercy, obviously. So, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So, this is the exterior of the new man, the Christian. You know, he talks about put on. You know, this is what we wear day in and day out. This is the kind of person that we are to be. Merciful. It's what's expected out of us as a Christian. It's something that, you know, we might not think about every single day. You know, am I being merciful? How merciful, you know, am I? How merciful have I been? You know, things like that. So, ultimately, our main goal here is in Christ to save souls. Not that we're doing the saving, but Christ is. To bring these souls to Christ, that is the greatest extension of mercy on our parts that we can have. Now, that being said, we see all kinds of ideas about benevolence in the Scriptures. We have individual laws of benevolence, physical benevolence for us. There's even, you know, church commandments for benevolence among the saints. And so we understand that that is an aspect of our mercy as well. We live in troubling days where folks sometimes try to take advantage of people who are compassionate, and that's very unfortunate. There are, I know one Christian in particular who has put themselves in the way of danger way too much, you know, to try to help someone out, and again, it's very dangerous sometimes in the world that we live in today, and so mercy is very challenging as far as how to accomplish something like this without getting in a position where our lives or our families' lives are put into danger. And at any rate, this is a challenge that we must overcome and figure out how we can better apply this to our life. And as I said as well, we're going to be looking at, also in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. Spend just a moment here with this, and then the lesson can be yours. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says, for they shall see God. Well, you know, that's reward enough, isn't it? The idea to be with God, to see God. What is the secret? Well, it's not a secret. How do you get there? Purity. That's the answer. There's no secret to it. There is a challenge to it. There is temptations against it. Purity, which the original word that Jesus or that Matthew recorded there in Matthew 5 for pure, the pure in heart, the clean, guiltless, innocent, unsoiled, sincere, upright, virtuous, void of evil. All right? And so we think of this, we've got to ask ourselves the question, have we accomplished this? Have we accomplished? Can our hearts be described as clean or guiltless or innocent or unsoiled or sincere or upright? Have we accomplished this? This should be a great concern for us, an everyday concern for us, that we keep our heart. We focus on the heart. We keep it from danger. We protect it. We protect it from sin. We protect it from wrong. We protect it from insincerities. We've got to keep a good hold on the heart. In Matthew 23, we looked at this chapter a little earlier, dealing with the Pharisees. And Jesus says, again here, Matthew 23:25, to the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Again, talking to very religious people here in the text. May this not describe us as well. The hypocrisy of what we are showing outwardly versus what we are inwardly is what Jesus is dealing with. And so even these individuals, these religious leaders and teachers in those days, greatly struggled with this. You know, they made sure the outside of the cup was clean. You know, they made sure the exterior, what men saw out from them, was the purest, most virtuous person on planet Earth. But what was in? What was inside? See, we learned that it's obviously not enough to just make the outside appear clean. We've got to clean the inside. And friends, if we clean the inside, the good thing is we don't have any work to do on the outside. The outside's accomplished. We clean the inside and the outside will be clean as well. So I don't understand how anyone would put so much work into trying to clean just the outside, just our exterior, just what people see. All we have to do is spend all of our time upkeeping the inside, making it clean, the outside will be clean as well. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Why is that? It's because they're like God. 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." The idea of being His child means we've come from Him. We are born of Him. In the gospel, we were born of Him. And He's our Father. And that as young children, we're innocent. And He's our example. And we follow Him around everywhere. And that's the idea of being a child of God. He says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Well, that's a shame, because I know you and I both want to know exactly what heaven looks like and exactly what we will look like. It hasn't been revealed. He says, "But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." John's saying, "I can't tell you what it will be like. I can't tell you what it will look like. One thing that we do know, one thing that God has revealed to us, is that when this is all over, we will be like Him." Friends, that starts today. It doesn't start on the day of judgment. If we're like Him today, then we'll be like Him and with Him forever. So this is our now. The idea, what He says, everyone who has this hope to be with Him, to be like Him, everyone who has that hope, John says, makes themselves like Him as much as possible today on this earth, purifying himself just as He is pure. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." And that's very consistent to everything that we see in the rest of the Word of God. These will be the only ones who will see God, who will be present with Him, who will enjoy an eternity with Him. So friends, we have a lot of work to do. I think just in these few points alone, the scriptures we've looked at today, we have still much work to be done. May we put these things to use in our life. And may the Lord bless us in our endeavors to be more and more like Him each and every day. If there's anyone here who has not responded to the call of salvation by the gospel, by Jesus Christ, then we certainly invite you to do so. This is the only means to receive mercy, to receive forgiveness of sins, is through Christ and Christ alone, your sacrifice and ours. If you've yet to come to Him, then we invite you to do so. Please, in repentance of your sins, confess in Jesus as your Savior and be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is what we read about in the Word of God. We need to honor His Word, trust and obey that He will save us in the last day. If that's your need, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.